But turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians again in chapter 15. We'll read from verse 20, but we'll consider verses 23 to 26 in particular. We've been considering verses 21 and 22 last week, but we'll begin reading at verse 20. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God and Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Let's pray before we consider this word in particular. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will give us of your Spirit so that we might have hearing ears, so that we might be quickened in the Spirit, that our understanding might be enlightened and our hearts might be warmed and responsive, so that we might not die but live in Christ Jesus. For these things we ask in the power of the resurrected Christ. Amen. We've been looking at this particular chapter since Good Friday, and we've noted repeatedly that this is not just one of the great, perhaps the greatest chapter in all the Bible when it comes to the entirety of the teaching of the Bible in such great expanse covering the entirety of God's plan. One of the things that is interesting is that in spite of this great and in places difficult teachings that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, the church of Corinth was one of the most difficult and awkward churches. And I'm being generous when I say one of the most difficult. This church was, though founded by the Apostle Paul himself, sectarian and immature and ignorant in the way they started speaking about one servant of God as opposed to the other. You remember how partisan they were. One said they're like Paul, another said they're like Cephas, another said they're like Apollos, and then, as one most helpful commentator puts it, the most presumptuous of them all that would reject every servant that Christ had appointed and say, we are of none of these men but of Christ. Ignorance, immaturity, and sectarian. And then there was immorality of the worst kind in the Corinthian church. It was not only immorality of the worst kind, it was actually tolerated by the church, which is even worse. There was a gross and perverse use of the Lord's Supper. People eating and partaking of the Lord's Supper in a manner that was unworthy, but also with an unexamined life, ignoring the commandments of God to live in a way that is in keeping with God's word in repentance and faith. And therefore, the Apostle Paul says, because of this, some among you sleep and some are sick. And then if that's not enough, there were some who were, so to speak, in the spirit, cursing the name of the Lord Jesus. You think I'm making it up? Just read 1 Corinthians. They got so carried away with their ecstatic utterances that their emotions were taken over by the devil, at least some of them, or maybe just one of them. And then, of course, there was the ongoing problem of their great gifts. Isn't that interesting? In spite of this, the church is greatly gifted. But what did they do with their gifts? They misused them. There's a great lesson here, isn't there? That gifts are no measure of the grace of God in the life of a child of God. Now, added to all this, as we've been considering from verse 12, if this were not enough, verse 12, some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead. And we saw a number of reasons why some among them were saying that there is no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was dealing with the Sadducees, said this about those in the Church of God, in the ancient Church of God, the Church of God in the Old Covenant, and they exist today, who denied the resurrection. He said this: you are, or you're mistaken, or you go astray, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. They do not understand what the scriptures are teaching, and they do not understand the power of God. But as the Apostle Paul begins in this chapter, he says that the word of God and the gospel of God, and the most important truth about these things, is that Christ died according to the scriptures and he rose again according to the scriptures. He died according to the Old Testament scripture prophecies from ancient times, and he rose again according to the scriptures of the prophecies of ancient times. And it's a historical fact. And then he goes on to name the eyewitnesses with whom they could go and check. So that is the witness of the scriptures and the eyewitnesses of the historic fact of the redemption that was accomplished in Jesus Christ, who came in bodily form, died, was buried, and rose again. It's based upon historic realities, which people saw with their eyes. Now the Apostle Paul, as he comes to verse 23, he's addressing a further doubt or a question about the resurrection of believers. And we can surmise that from the answer he gives in verses 23 to 26. And the doubt about the resurrection goes something like this: surely there can be no bodily resurrection of believing people, according to these people who does not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Because we see Christian people die and they're not raised from the dead. He says, look around you. People in the world die, people in the church die, and people who are believing people die. And so the Apostle Paul begins to anticipate and answer that question. And his answer can be summed up in one phrase in verse 23. The very first line, if you have two columns in your Bible, one column, then it's only half a line, it's this. But each one in his own order. The resurrection of the dead is going to take place in a certain order. That's why you don't see Christians who are dying not being raised. Now he's already told us in verse 20 that Christ would be the first fruits. And we saw from Leviticus 23 in the feast that God had ordained the significance of the first fruits. The first fruits of a plantation or a harvest were those produce that sprung up before the final harvest. And they guaranteed that there was more to come. And you see the Apostle Paul is picking that up again in verse 23, but he's already stressed in verse 20. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits. That's the order. He's the only one who has been resurrected. As I said, people like Lazarus, whom Christ rose from the dead, did not have a resurrection body. They had the same body. They were resuscitated, they went on to die, and they wait for the order of their resurrection. But the very first one is Christ, who rose again from the dead. And then he begins to list some order of the others. Notice what he says. Each one according to his own order. That doesn't give us all the order in detail. Not here, but he tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4. So we have in the order of the resurrection the Lord Jesus Christ first. And then he tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's the second order of the resurrection. Now what's he going to bring? He's going to bring the souls of those who are asleep in Jesus. Because the Apostle Paul says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So you see the order he's speaking about. First fruit is Jesus Christ. And he's the guarantee and the basis of all those who are going to rise. But those who die in Christ, now, as the Corinthians witness and we've witnessed over 2,000 years, do not rise because there is a particular order, each in his order. And the first of the saints who are going to rise, the saints, those who are set apart by the gospel of God to himself, saints doesn't mean sinless people. And the first ones who are bound for resurrection after the Lord Jesus Christ are the souls of those who are with Christ. And when he comes at the trumpet of the archangel, the dead in Christ, their bodies will rise to meet the souls of those who are with Christ. They're the first crop among sinners who will rise. The first fruits, of course, is the Lord Jesus. On that reckoning, they're the second group of those who will be resurrected. Then thirdly, those who are alive on the earth will be caught up. Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Then we who are alive, and the Apostle Paul is saying that because you see every Christian who reads the scriptures anticipate the coming of the Lord soon. Because remember, the Lord Jesus warned that be ready for the coming of the Lord. Because he's going to come as a thief in the night. No one knows except the Father when the Son will come a second time. So here he's speaking about we who are alive. And he's speaking dispensationally, that is for the age. But also because of the expectation of the people of God in every age that the Lord Jesus will come again. Because that is the great event in the calendar, in the divine calendar. And so Paul says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So those who are dead will be brought, their souls will come, and their bodies will be resurrected supernaturally. Because nothing is impossible with God, and we mustn't err because we do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. And then those who are still believers and have not died physically, they will experience a change in the twinkling of an eye. And their bodies will be changed into the resurrection body. And Paul says that in the 52nd verse of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. And so the Apostle Paul's first argument is this. How is it that some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead based on this argumentation that you're not seeing anybody being raised? And the Apostle Paul says because each will be raised in his order. Of course, those who are dead first will be raised first and will be given an incorruptible body. They'll not only be given a body that will not die, there is an infinite change in the being of God's people. We'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Corruption will be done away with and we will be made incorruptible. Now everything we do gets corrupted. We have high motives. You know, every new year people make resolutions, which if they're lucky last for a week or two or a month. Why? Because our resolutions become corrupt because we are corrupt. Because the soul is corrupt. And it leads the body and the mind into ways that are degrading and sinful. The Apostle John puts it this way, doesn't he? In 1 John 3:2. When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There is an infinite change wrought in the believer. That's what resurrection is about. Not just living infinitely or eternally. But there's a third aspect in this order of things as a consequence of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he mentions it in verses 24 through to 26. And what's that? There's the destruction of all that is opposed to God. Every single person. Humans and devils. Then comes the end. Verse 24. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. every government, every institution, every individual, every demon and Satan himself. Why? Verse 25. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Very picturesque language. This is what the victorious kings and the conquerors of the ancient world did. They would subdue their enemies and sometimes put their feet or their foot on the neck of their enemies until there is complete surrender. Now the Apostle Paul uses this language because this is the fulfillment of a 1,000-year-old prophecy in Psalm 110 and Psalm 2. Listen to these words. Psalm 110, the psalmist says, Jehovah said to my Lord, this is a Trinitarian psalm, Jehovah the Father speaking to Jehovah the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool under his feet. And verse 2, Jehovah shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Or Psalm 2 and verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That is, the nations rage. And the people of the nations rage. And they say, we will live our own lives. We have our own choice. Yes, God has given us choice. But what we sow, we will reap. There is a consequence to the wrong choices. And the supreme consequence is enmity with God, and he will rule under here until he has conquered every enemy. Verse 9 of Psalm 2, he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Or if we want to use Genesis 3 and verse 15, that imagery, he will finally crush the head of every opponent. Total, complete victory and vanquishing of the enemy. That is the end. And then he will create a new heaven and new earth. There in Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 65 that we've read for our scripture reading. In Isaiah 34 we are told this. It gives us a picture of something of the immense power of God, which is evident to all. All we have to do is look at creation. Look at the world as much as we can see. We don't have to be genius scientists or philosophers. The simplest human being, the simplest child that can begin to comprehend the basics of life, can understand something of God's power from the vastness and the beauty of the world. And this is what we are told what Jehovah will do. Isaiah 34 and verse 4. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. And the heaven shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine. And Jehovah says, behold, I create new heavens and new earth. Or as Peter puts it, 2 Peter 3 and 13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Have you been to a place where there is absolute righteousness? Well, ask yourself this. Have you ever spent a day with being absolutely righteous yourself? So you see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ sets in motion a process. And there is an order. First, the resurrection of Christ, the singular conqueror of death and hell and sin. And because he rose again, there is hope for all those who are in Christ, as we considered last time in verses 21 and 22. We're either in Adam or in Christ. We're in Adam generically and physiologically. the products of his and his children, his physical descendants. But we are in Christ by faith, if we trust in him and his death for us and in his resurrection for us. If we do, then he will bring back those who died in Christ, and they will rise first. We don't know how. What about all those subatomic particles that are dissolved and mingled with the earth and the chemicals of the world, of the earth? What about the bones that are broken, some of them lost, some of them even burned? Nothing is lost in God's universe. He will gather them together and he will create out of the corruptible and incorruptible body, in which the eternal saved soul will dwell to serve and to work for God forever. And John puts it this way in his revelation: "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And the final result of the resurrection of Christ, the last enemy that would be destroyed, is death. You see, death is experienced by us now, but death does not have the final say in our destiny. Not only is death experienced, but all the results of parting, tears and sorrow, sickness which brings on death. But then death and its effects will be completely removed. Revelation 21 and 4. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And thus we shall always be with the Lord. How can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Because if there is no resurrection from the dead, then the apostles are liars, the Bible is a complete lie, and the apostle Paul here, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, says, "We are of all men most pitiable. The world should look at us and pity us." And if we don't believe in the resurrection, we should have nothing to do with the church, because it's all a massive fabrication of lies. But of course it is not, because it is based upon the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, upon the eyewitnesses and the words of Jesus Christ himself, who was a historic person. And his death was a historic fact. His burial was a historic fact, and so is his resurrection. So what is the Apostle Paul doing? Well, obviously he is arguing the evidence. But he's arguing the evidence not just so that we might know these facts, but that we might be partakers of the benefits of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might be in Christ. And if we are in Christ, then death has no more power over us. Or as he puts it later, death has lost its sting. The curse of death, the poison of death, has been drawn by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what happened on the cross. He drank the wrath of God for sin on our behalf to the very dregs. That's the cup that horrified him as the sinless Son of God. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, says the Apostle Paul, here in this very chapter later on. And the sting is removed, and the law has been kept absolutely on our behalf. The penalty of our sin has been paid. And God gives us another righteousness. And so we can sing with the hymn writer, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's what the resurrection does for us. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. And we can shout the shout of victory in the face of death, in the face of sin, and in the face of hell. And if we think anything else, then the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to us is this. You err because you do not know the scriptures, nor the power of God. And you might say, that seems incredible. Well, it is incredible. For any other power than God himself. With God all things are possible. Or you might say with me, often. But I've never lived without sin. And I'm so weak when it comes to righteousness. I'm strong in many other things. Very strong willed when I want to go the other way. And be very defensive and extremely strong when the word of God accuses me. I'm very strong-willed in the word, in the face of the words of Jesus Christ, who says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. As a puny man, I can stand against that. I can offer all types of excuses. And a whole generation and generations of human beings to support that kind of vehement opposition and justification. But when it comes to actually living right, actually responding to repentance, or God's call for repentance, actually trusting Him, I find that I'm extremely weak. I find I slip every day. How is it possible for the Lord to keep me? Well, as we come to a close, I want to remind you of the illustration of the ark in the book of Genesis. You remember what happens? The flood destroyed all. Well, God destroyed everyone in the flood. But he prepared an ark. Or he told Noah to prepare an ark. And in the ark was Noah and his family, 7 of them, and that's it. And then there were some animals and birds, everything except sea living creatures. Now think of those who were saved from the flood that were in the ark. The weakest animal, the most defenseless birds were kept because they were in the ark. You see, preservation from death and hell and sin is not by our strength, but it's because of the ark. I know of another ark, the Ark of the Covenant. Well, Jesus Christ is our temple. And if we are in Him, no matter how weak we are, no matter how much we fail, as long as we don't continue in rebellion, but with every failure we come back to Him. And as it were, remain in the ark. There's absolute safety over death and sin. God is determined for each one of us in what order we will be resurrected. Maybe the Lord will come today. Billy Graham used to often say, do you look up into the skies and say, maybe this is the day the Lord Jesus will come? Well, we don't know. But if we are in Him, we will be saved. The strongest man of faith, Noah, could not save himself, but from being in the ark. The weakest animal or bird in the ark could not save itself. Because you see, the strength of salvation is not in the man or the woman or the child, the boy or the girl. It's in the Savior, who is the Ark, who is the protector of his people. Then think of the glory that will be. The changing of our bodies. Our souls purged of every remnant sin. And the power to sin again will be renewed into his likeness. Paul puts it like this, very familiar words, Philippians 3:21, who will transform our lowly bodies into the likeness of his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself, and will be forever with the Lord. Can you imagine the glory of salvation? Salvation is not just forgiveness of sins. And a little bit of better life here and now. And some friendships and associations. No, no, no. They're all extremities and outworkings. The very center of salvation is the reality of a resurrected life in the new heavens and in the new earth, experiencing the glories of the new heavens and the new earth, which proclaim at every level the glory of its Creator and for us, our Redeemer. The hymn writer puts it this way, but Lord, it is for Thee, for Thy coming we wait. If you're a believer, you're waiting for the coming of the Lord. Or maybe I should put it more kindly, if you're a believer in a healthy state, you know, spiritual souls in our lives are just like our physical bodies. When we're not healthy, we do lots of things that are not good for us. In the same way, when we're not healthy spiritually, even as believers, we don't have any longing. But no believer ever experiences, at least at some time, a lack of longing for the coming of God. And the hymn writer says, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. But he means, of course, the heavens and the new earth. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And so forever with the Lord, so let it be. I trust you're in Christ, and that you're not heading toward eternal destruction and alienation from the source of all that is good. That's hell. God is the source of all good, and to be cut off from him is to experience the darkest of human experience. I read from Isaiah 65, wailing and grief, hunger and thirst, unfulfilled legitimate desires because of our own choices, not to run to the ark. You know what happened when the ark was being constructed? They all laughed at it. They said, this old man has gone crazy. It's never rained before. Well, now there is rain, but the next destruction is going to come by fire. And the Bible warns us to be prepared for the wrath to come. But people say, oh no, that's not going to come. People still laugh. But there is a glorious redemption. For even though we are in Adam, we can be in Christ, the second Adam, and thus know the glory and the hope of the fullness of salvation in Jesus Christ. All this is guaranteed by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Testified to by the Old Testament scriptures prophetically, and evidenced by the apostles who gave their lives testifying to the resurrected Christ. Run to him, and may we remain in him until we meet him in the air. Amen. Let's respond by singing hymn number 809. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Life